Good morning. There are two readings this morning. The first one is from Genesis 11, starting at verse 1 to verse 9. So Genesis 11, 1 till 9. The Tower of Babel. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Amen.
The next reading is from Acts 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the words, wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hello everyone, it's good to be here with you this morning. After quite a number of years, being back here is really good. I remember the first time I preached here, it was about 12 years ago, and I went to pour a glass of water, and I was so nervous that my hands just clanked against the glass. So let's try this. Ooh, a bit better today, still a little bit shaky. So I think most of you here know me fairly well. I grew up in Tabs. I first came here when I was just a few days old. And I came through all of the children and youth groups here. I was baptized in this pool. And I even ended up working here for a year during my gap year. And it was as part of the youth group here at Tabs that I discovered a living faith in God and found that God loves me, that he wants to be part of my life, and that God isn't just some far-off, distant being in the universe, but that actually his spirit lives inside me, and his spirit lives inside you as well. It was on a trip to Soul Survivor with Tabs Youth Group when I was 16 that God told me that I was going to be a minister, and it was a word that he spoke to my ear. I turned around, there was no one there. And it was in this building here that call was tested by you as my church family. And this is also a very special place to me because I got married here as well. And so it's really good to be back here with my church family here at Tabs. And I'm really grateful for this church and for each one of you who's played a part in my life. The last time I preached at Tabs was before I started my current role as minister of Ruddington Baptist Church in Nottingham, which is 9 years ago now. And actually, I come with some news to share with you that later this year, my family and I are going to be leaving Ruddington because I've just accepted the role of chaplain at the University of Bristol. And so this is a big move for us as a family and something that we've prayed a lot about and considered, and a direction that we sense that God has been pointing us in for some time. But having accepted this role, there's a bit of a journey ahead of us. And we'd really appreciate your prayers as we make this move. Esther still needs to find a job. We need to find a school for our eldest daughter. We need to find a house to live in. There's all kinds of things that need to come together. So if you could pray for us for that, that would be brilliant. Today I've been given the task of delivering the last talk in your current series. And the topic given to me is, what does a spirit-filled church look like? Now, I'm not someone who tends to use a lot of Greek in my sermons. I'm not the most intellectual of people. In fact, it actually gets on my nerves sometimes when preachers do it. But I'm going to do it to start off my sermon this morning. And I want to look at the word spirit. Because the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, which literally means breath. So when we think about our question, what does a spirit-filled church look like? We're asking, what does a church look like when it has been breathed on by God? But not just breathed on, but breathed into. What does a church look like when each member of that church is living with the Spirit of God in their very being? Our reading was from Acts chapter 2, and it's that fairly well-known account of the day of Pentecost when the followers of Jesus were all waiting in one room for the gift that Jesus had promised them, when suddenly, whoosh, there's wind and fire, and they're filled with the Spirit, and they go out onto the streets of Jerusalem. And they start declaring the good news of Jesus in all kinds of languages. And the church began, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It all sounds amazing. This was the first spirit-filled church. But let's pause for a minute and rewind this story just back a few moments. Because it's important that we consider the difference that it makes to be spirit-filled. And to do that, we need to look at what the disciples were like before they received the breath of God. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, we read that the disciples were distraught, that they hid in fear from those in Jerusalem who might want to kill them as well, like they did Jesus. We read that some of them doubted, that some of them struggled to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. We even read that some of them returned to their old profession of fishing because they didn't know what else to do with themselves. Then in the chapter before, in Acts chapter 1, we have the account of Jesus ascending into heaven. And he tells the disciples before he ascends to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. But we read that after Jesus ascending into heaven, they just stood there and they looked up at the sky. Again, they were in shock. They didn't know what to do with themselves. And they needed the voice of an angel from heaven to remind them to get on with doing what Jesus had told them to do. The voice says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here staring up at the sky? Get on with it." I've added the "get on with it" bit. But why do you stand here staring up at the sky? Many of you will know that about 12 years ago when I was working here at Tabs, I had quite an unpleasant medical condition, which meant that my lungs would suddenly collapse for no particular reason. And I ended up having a couple of quite serious operations to solve the problem. And the medical name for a collapsed lung is a pneumothorax. Pneumo meaning breath, and thorax meaning this part of the body, the lung. And so basically, a pneumothorax is breath leaving the lung. And I can tell you from first-hand experience, it's very painful. And one minute you're making a cup of tea and the next minute you can't breathe, so it's quite scary as well. As I think of this period of time from the death and resurrection of Jesus to Pentecost for the followers of Jesus, it appears to me as if they've had a spiritual pneumothorax. It's like they've had the breath of God kicked out of them. There's this sense that they are completely directionless and lost and grieving. It's likely that they argued amongst themselves, that they go back to doing the same old things they were doing before because they have no motivation or spirit driving them forward. It's like they've become zombies, just wandering around, not really knowing what to do with themselves. And it's into this context that Jesus tells them to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, God gives them spiritual CPR. He gives them the breath of life by breathing his spirit into them. And suddenly everything changes. The word that comes to my mind is the word life. It's as if spiritually they had died with Jesus on the cross. And Pentecost was like their resurrection day when they come to life. As I say this, I'm reminded of a passage from Ezekiel chapter 37. It's the passage about the dry bones come into life. I'm just going to read a bit of this passage to you. It's a really powerful image. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.'" So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army." I believe that this passage from Ezekiel about dry bones is a pointer towards the day of Pentecost. And the vast army of bones that rise to life are the church of Jesus Christ. It's us. What do these two passages tell us about our need for the Holy Spirit? They tell us that without the breath of God, we are nothing. We are lost. We are directionless. We're broken. We're divided. We're effectively dead, dry bones. But this isn't how God wants us to be. And it's not how God leads us. Jesus didn't just die on the cross. He rose to life on the third day. And he came so that we could have life in all its fullness. And that's why he left the gift of the Holy Spirit, so we would not remain as dry, dead bones, but live with the breath of God in our lungs. That's God's plan for our lives and for this church. It's life and not death. And so I invite you for a moment to take a big, deep breath in. And know that Jesus lives in you by his Spirit. And take a big breath out. And breathe out anything that tells you otherwise. Let's do that again. Breathe in the life-giving breath of God. Know that Jesus lives in you by his Spirit. And breathe out anything that makes you believe otherwise. And so we've thought for a minute about what a Spirit-filled church doesn't look like. So let's think for a minute, looking at this passage from Acts chapter 2, about what a Spirit-filled church does look like. Firstly, a Spirit-filled church is a church that is united. One of the greatest pleasures about my ministry in Ruddington has been the strength of relationships and the unity within the church. You'd like to think it's quite easy to find a church where people get on and have good relationships and can work together well to discern God's will and build his kingdom. But sadly, it's not as common an experience as you might think. I think that's human nature in any group or organisation to some extent. Thankfully, there have only been a few of these difficult situations that I've had to deal with in Ruddington. And I really feel that I've been blessed leading a church where people generally get on well and where church meetings have been quite enjoyable places to be. And people tend to be quite like-minded. And when they aren't, they seek to find a peaceable way forward. And I've sensed something of the Spirit of God at work in the relationships in my current church. And for me, that has been a real strength of that congregation and a real blessing. But as I say, sadly, that's not always the case. I've been a minister for a few years now, and I have the privilege of mentoring other newly accredited ministers. And in some of the conversations that I have with them about situations in their church, I'm always amazed by the ability of Christians to fight each other and harbour bitterness and resentment. Just the other day in my own community, I had to sit between two groups of volunteers from two different churches who have been running a toddler group together. And they'd had a falling out, and it happened because the volunteers from the Baptist church wanted to change a few things, and they did. And the volunteers from the Methodist church, which is slightly more traditional, wanted the Baptists to help, so they didn't say anything, but they got upset and they started to harbour resentment. And it got to the point where relationships were strained. And I had to go and sit in the middle of the two groups and try and resolve this situation and bring people together. And as I sat there, it just made me want to scream, "Church, what are we doing? We are the people of God. Jesus told us to love each other, to forgive, to show mercy, to be at peace with our brothers and sisters, to live in unity as a body. What are we doing?" The other reading we had earlier was from Genesis 11. It's the story of Babel. In this story, God's people are scared that they'll be scattered around the earth, and so they build a tower for themselves and make a name for themselves to claim the land as their own. But God sees this tower, and he's saddened by their lack of trust in him, and he scatters them throughout the world, and he muddles up their languages. And that's why he gives it the name Babel or Babel. From this point on, there was division between people because they couldn't understand each other. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit undoes the curse of Babel. In Acts 2, we read that God enabled each person to hear the good news of Jesus presented in their own language. The Holy Spirit repairs the broken relationships and enables people who would not normally be able to hear each other, people who would not normally be united, to come together with the common purpose of worshipping and loving and serving and sharing the good news of Jesus. And this is a foretaste of God's desire for complete unity and peace in the world. As we think about what a Spirit-filled church looks like, this made me wonder, do we ever build the church into a tower for ourselves? Do we ever make it something we want it to be out of our comfort or our fear? Do we try to take control instead of allowing God to guide us and move us forwards? I think the consequence of actions like this is we put ourselves at odds with one another. We might all speak the same language, but at times in churches it can feel like we aren't listening to each other and are failing to hear each other's voices. And when we fail to live in unity, it may as well be as if our languages have been mixed up. And so I ask again, what are we doing, church? But this isn't how God intended things to be. It's not how he wants things to be. Because a Spirit-filled church is a church that's united. It's a church in which the Spirit gives us open ears to hear the voices of others and open hearts to love one another despite our differences of views and opinions. In a Spirit-filled church, even when differences of views are present, because of our love for one another, And because of our desire for unity, we find a way forward because we aren't seeking to build a tower for ourselves, but a body for Christ and a kingdom for God. When we put aside our differences and gather and wait and receive together, I believe God can work miracles in our relationships. I believe that ears can be open to hear and understand each other more clearly. And when we do that, when we seek his will, not our own, by listening deeply to each other, we not only hear each other, but we hear God and discover his will for our lives and for the life of our church. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, Paul tells us this: I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. That's the calling that we have received as followers of Jesus. And this is what a spirit-filled, God-breathed church looks like. Secondly, a spirit-filled church is a church that is ready. When I was thinking about being ready and prepared, the image of camping equipment came to my mind. In October, as part of my sabbatical, I went on a camping trip walking with a friend of mine in the Peak District. My experience of camping is very limited. The only time I'd ever been camping before was in the summer to Soul Survivor with the church. And so I had no equipment, no knowledge of camping, no maps for walking. And I didn't want to buy any equipment because it would get quite expensive for one trip. So I sent a list of things that I needed out to my church and said, can anyone supply some of these things? And they gave me everything I needed for the trip. Someone even kindly offered us a tent. And so I said, yes, please, and took the tent, and we went camping. My slight error in not being ready was not setting up the tent in our garden before we went and realizing that we didn't quite have the right poles and that it leaked every night. And we spent about an hour each night bailing puddles of water out of our tent. And so I learned that it's important to be ready. I set the context earlier of Acts chapter 2. This context of a fairly weary group of disciples gathered in an upper room, fearful, devoid of energy, lacking purpose, before this rush of wind and fire filled them with the Holy Spirit, and suddenly everything changed. They're ready, they're up and they're out, and they're preaching in all different languages and making disciples and baptizing people. And it made me wonder, how ready are we? How ready are we? Are there any weary disciples here today? I'll put my hand up, yeah. Are there any disheartened followers of Jesus here today? Yeah? I'm sure there are probably more hands than people are actually putting up. Is anyone here fearful of showing their faith outside of the church building? Yeah? You may or may not have put up your hand to those questions. But I think actually if I ask those questions in most churches right now, in our society, in our culture, the responses may be similar. In many places that I go, the church is a bit tired. People are scared to share their faith in a society in which organized religion is criticized in many ways. We're disheartened by a decline in the number of people coming to church. And it makes us sad when our engagement with those around us doesn't appear to produce as much fruit as it once did. That might sound like a bit of a bleak picture that I'm painting, but it's the reality of how a lot of churches feel right now. And I know this because I've been leading one for the last 9 years. But what if we were to change our thinking? And what if we saw ourselves in the shoes of the disciples? What if, rather than considering ourselves a people who have been defeated, we consider ourselves to be a people who are waiting for the gift of God? A people who are ready and prepared to go out and do what currently seems impossible, but with God is possible. I've heard a few times from people in my own church when I've talked to them about doing any kind of community engagement or evangelism. Oh, what's the point? You ever follow that? What's the point? What if, rather than asking what's the point, we began to ask what might be possible with God at work by the Holy Spirit? In Ephesians chapter 3, we're reminded that God can do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power, his spirit, at work within us. So we need to be ready, because God's got plans to do more than we can ask or imagine. We need to be in the position to get up and go. A spirit-filled church is a church that is ready and equipped to do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. It's a church that's always on the edge, ready to step out when God instructs us to. And again, this is in many ways about unity. Because a church that's ready is a church that's working together using the spiritual gifts that God has given us by his Holy Spirit. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 12, which talks about us being a body made up of many different parts, each with a different gift given to us by the Holy Spirit. Now to each, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is given for the common good. And then it lists in this passage all the different gifts that God can give us by his Spirit. And it said he distributes them to each person just as he determines. A church filled with the Spirit is a church that works together as a body, each using the gifts that the Spirit has given them. We need to be encouraging each other to receive the gifts of the Spirit and to put our gifts into practice. My memory growing up in Tabs is of a place of real encouragement, a place where my practical and spiritual gifts were encouraged and I was allowed to explore them and use them. And actually, this was a place where I was allowed to make mistakes as well, which was really helpful because I made a lot of them. A spirit-filled church is a church that is ready and equipped and encouraged to put into practice the gifts that God has given to us. And so I encourage you, instead of asking, what's the point, ask yourself, what's possible with God? And then finally, what does a spirit-filled church look like? It's a church that's fruitful. I recognize this image doesn't quite show fruitfulness, the picture on the screen, but you'll come to see why I've chosen that one in a moment. In Galatians, we find the fruits of the Spirit. This is the produce we should expect to see when the Spirit of God is at work in our lives and in our church. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A church that's filled with the Spirit is a church in which the fruit of the Spirit are evident in the words and actions and relationships of those within the congregation, and in the way they go about their daily lives. This isn't saying we should force ourselves to be kind or gentle or have self-control. Rather, it's saying that the product of a God-breathed life are these good fruits. A spirit-filled church is a church where this fruit is seen in abundance. This goes hand in hand with my first point about unity. In fact, unity runs about through all the points that I've made. When the Spirit is at work in our lives, we produce good fruit. This leads to unity, and unity leads us to be a body prepared and effective in loving and serving Jesus. Fruitfulness can also be found towards the end of the passage from Acts 2 in a slightly different way. It says towards the end of this passage that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I've already talked a little bit about the reality of church decline in many places. And as I've said, it can be really disheartening. But we have to believe in the fruitfulness of God described in Acts chapter 2. We have to live with that same expectation of the early Christians that as we receive the Holy Spirit, as we make ourselves ready and step out in faith, then the Lord will add to our number daily those who are being saved. The image that I believe God gave to me as I prepared this talk wasn't of a great harvest and of fruit being picked, but it was of small seeds or saplings being planted. I don't believe that the church in the UK is living in a time of harvest. I don't believe that my church in Ruddington is living in a time of harvest. And I don't know about you, but you may not feel like you're living in a time of harvest. We don't necessarily see an abundance of fruit, and there aren't loads of people giving their lives to Christ at Billy Graham rallies or Soul Survivor conferences. And in a time like this, it's very easy to be disheartened and to question where God is at work. But I believe and I trust that God's vision is different to our own. And actually, I believe that we're starting to see a new wave of the Holy Spirit. I believe that we are in a sowing phase and not a harvesting phase. We may not immediately see all the results of our social action projects or our evangelistic events. We may get nice comments from people who we give roses out to on Valentine's Day or invite to have a picture taken at a nativity scene at Christmas. But we may not see them immediately the next week in church. But yet we continue to do these things, not because we expect an immediate harvest, but because we might just be planting seeds of faith that God will nurture and God will grow. And then when the time is right, I believe that God will rebuild his church, that the dry bones will come to life, and there will be a harvest that will be plentiful. This is about living with the faith that anything is possible with God. And it reminds me of the words of Isaiah 43:19, which says, "See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not see it?" Whether we see it or not, God is at work today. The seeds are planted and being planted, and the harvest is coming. So we have to be ready. So to bring this all together, what does a spirit-filled church look like? It's a church that is united. It's a church that is ready. And it's a church that is fruitful. So you may not always be a church that's united. You may not always feel ready and equipped. You may at times struggle to see the fruit of your faith. But my encouragement to you as a church today is that God can do more than you can imagine, and that with him anything is possible. So keep going. By his Spirit, towers can be broken down, ears opened, and relationships restored. By his Spirit, we can be made ready to do the good works which currently seem impossible. And by his Spirit, we can live with an expectation of fruitfulness. And we start by planting those seeds and nurturing those small seeds of faith. But I'm reminded that the events of the day of Pentecost didn't happen until the followers of Jesus did as they were instructed by Jesus. And his first instruction to them was wait. Just wait on the Lord. Wait on his Spirit. And actually, that is our starting point. And so that's what we're going to do in a moment. We're going to sing Waiting Here for You. And if the band can come back up, that would be great. And after that, we're going to spend a bit of time waiting on God. But as the band come up, let me pray for a minute. So Lord God, as we wait on your Spirit, we pray that you would bring unity where our relationships have been strained, where our language and our words have been confused and misunderstood. Help us to hear one another and live in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, fill us with your Spirit and equip us with all the gifts and skills and energy and courage we need to do your good works and to share your love with others. And Lord, we pray that the fruit of our faith and our unity would be seen by others, that we would be a fruitful people in our attitudes and actions. And we pray that you would nurture the seeds we plant, that one day we would see an abundance of fruit. And so give us your vision of what things might look like, that with you anything is possible. Amen. So I'll finish with some words from Ephesians. It's a prayer that's written in Ephesians 3. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.